This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4. Beloved of the Lord, the book of Hebrews begins with these very wonderful words we find here. Hebrews chapter 1, look particularly at verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to their fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Isn't that marvelous? What a wonderful introduction that is. Here our attention is directed immediately, you'll notice, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is about Christ, in fact. It's a commentary on the Old Testament. If you've ever wondered who wrote the first commentary on the Old Testament, we find it right here. It was the writer to the Hebrews, because that's exactly what this is. It's a commentary on the Old Testament, showing Christ in the law of Moses, showing Christ in the prophets, showing Christ in the Psalms, showing Christ all through the Old Testament, in fact. And even as the book begins, you'll notice the inspired writer doesn't waste a single moment to introduce to us his theme. The curtain opens, as we say. The spotlight is already upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our attention is instantly focused on him. God has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. And that great theme of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we find throughout the entire book. The focus goes from the very beginning of the book to the very end. Now, it's a remarkable thing, of course, that God would ever speak to us at all. Why would he ever reveal anything to us, fallen creatures of the dust? The psalmist could say, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. Was it not, beloved, a rich, peculiar blessing bestowed upon none but Israel alone, that they should be given the very word of God? You know, you can take all the treasures of this world, all the riches, and you can take all the natural resources, all the blessings, material riches that we see about this, and put them all together, and they don't compare, not for a moment, to the great blessing that God was pleased, the great spiritual blessing that he was pleased to lay upon Israel in Old Testament times. Paul makes reference to the same thing we find in Romans chapter 9. To the Israelites, he says, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and so on it goes. As good as this was, however, that God should have spoken through the prophets of old to the nation of Israel and through them to speak to us today, there is clearly something very special about his speaking to us now, not simply to Israel, but to all the nations of the world in this different way, as he speaks to us by his Son. And what is it, do you think? What is so special that the Lord our God should actually speak to us now by his Son, that he should reveal to us things through Christ? Well, that's what I want to take up with you this evening. Whenever we consider God speaking, we naturally think first of his words, don't we? What it was he said to his disciples and to all the crowds who followed him about from place to place. It may be, in fact, that this is really all we think about, the words of the Lord Jesus. Many attach special importance to the words of Jesus. They think that his words particularly, have more authority and greater benefit to seeking souls than anything that the prophets ever said in the Old Testament. That the words of Jesus are more important and more profitable than anything the apostles ever said in the New Testament. And you know something? This view is perpetuated. It's promoted, even in our own day, by Bible publishers who print what are known as red-letter editions of the Bible. Oh, consider the advantage, some would tell us. What a great advantage it is. You can open up one of these Bibles, you can go right to the red print, you can go right to the words of Jesus, and you don't have to bother with anything else. Now, in response to that, it needs to be said that the words of the Lord Jesus are special, all right. His words are very special, but they're not exceptional. In his Sermon on the Mount, for instance, Jesus explained many things that had been misunderstood because of the twisted interpretations of the rabbis over the centuries, because of the traditions of men which had all but shut out the commandments of God? Whenever Jesus preached, this stood out in contrast to everything that they had ever heard before. This man speaks with authority, they said, not like the scribes and Pharisees. On the other side, though, our Lord often spoke in parables, didn't he? Parables that were every bit as unclear to the masses as the most difficult passages they were already stumbling over. His disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to the crowds in this way? Why do you speak to the multitudes in parables?" He answered, "Because it has been given to you." Yes, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. The same kind of thing that Isaiah had talked about centuries earlier. Listening, they would not hear. Considering, they would not understand. It's not as if Jesus hadn't spoken to the multitudes, but oftentimes it was in such parables that the people generally did not fully understand what it was he was talking about. As there were many passages in the Old Testament they didn't understand, so many of the words of Jesus they didn't understand. Again, when Jesus spoke, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? But for that matter, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's all given to us by the Holy Spirit, everything from Genesis to Revelation. Every Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. And that means it is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And for that matter, much of what the Lord Jesus said could have been said by others had they been so moved by the Holy Spirit to proclaim such things. Well, what then is so unique? What then is so exceptional about God now speaking to us by his Son? The uniqueness of Jesus' revelation is based not primarily on what he said, but on who he was and on what he did. You see, whenever the prophets of the Old Testament declared the word of God, they could give us but shadows. But Christ himself is not a mere shadow. He is the substance. He is the reality. And again, even when the apostles in the New Testament look back and spoke of the grace and glory that God was pleased to show to his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they could speak of how Jesus was the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy, yes. But Jesus himself is that fulfillment. There was a revelation that comes through him, therefore, through who he is and through what he has done. There's a certain sense in which Christ Jesus declares the glory of God because of who he is and what he's done that no one else could ever do. Now, this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants to expound. It's Jesus himself, Christ and him crucified, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him, that every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by this one offering, only one, he has perfected forever those whom God has set apart. Only he could do for us what it is we really need. Only he could bring about as we have it today, with many people alive. And that is exactly what he's done for us. In John chapter 1, verse 17, John 1, verse 17, where we read that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that Moses' words were inferior to Jesus' words. Moses' words were not inferior to Jesus' words. It means that Moses himself was inferior. It means that Moses' work was inferior. What, after all, did Moses give us? Moses gave us only the law. Only the law. Now, that isn't a bad thing, because as Paul says, the law of God is holy. The commandments are holy and just and good. But through the law, we become conscious of sin. It makes us conscious of what sinners we are, how much we need a Savior. Jesus, on the other hand, well, he is the Savior. He's the one whom Moses' law says we need, and we dare not die without. He's the one who died to save us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What has the Lord Jesus given us over against anything that Moses or anyone else might have done? Oh, believer, think about it. Weigh it carefully in your mind and heart. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Imagine that. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we're told that we rejoice, therefore, in the hope of the glory of God. What a marvelous hope it is. How sure and certain it is. Now, once we understand that Moses' words were not at all inferior to Jesus' words, and that what he said did not have any less authority, but that Moses himself was inferior, that's the point, and that what Moses was able to do was inferior, well, suddenly we see what it means that Jesus has the words of eternal life. In John chapter 6, when the crowds were starting to turn right away from the Lord Jesus, they didn't want to follow him anymore. They didn't want to hear his ministry, his teaching ministry, so they turned away. Then the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them if they too wanted to turn away. And Peter, answering on behalf of the other disciples, said, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? For you," he said, implying you only, "you have the words of eternal life." The wages of sin is death. The law of Moses condemns us because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ah, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Moses gives us can only condemn us. What God has given us in Christ is salvation full and free. Suddenly, too, we grasp something then that we may never have grasped or understood before. We begin to see that it's not that everybody in the Old Testament was condemned because all they had was what Moses told them. Christ Jesus himself was very much in the Old Testament. He was the subject of every prophecy. The saints under the Old Testament hoped in him. They hoped in Christ, that one who is yet to come. And we rest in him. We rest alone on what he has done. And it's salvation full and free for all who trust in him. It doesn't matter whether we're looking ahead or looking back. It's the same Christ who gives salvation to all. In both testaments, therefore, old and new, it's Moses' law which made us see our need of Christ. What does the Bible say? Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Do you see what we're looking at here? And do you see how important this is? In our text, then, where we read, "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son," it doesn't mean that the gospel has changed. It simply means that God has fulfilled his promises. He has sent his only begotten Son. He's offered him up on the cross in the place of undeserving sinners. He has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Think of that. So that we and all who trust in him might become the righteousness of God in him. And certainly some things long kept a mystery are now revealed as well. But that's only because God now has at last done what he told us all through the Old Testament he would do. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The great King of Kings himself. What did the scriptures tell us? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, who were under the fear of death and the bondage of sin, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might become the children and heirs of God. He, the Lord Jesus himself, is able to keep you, believer. He's able to keep you from stumbling, the Bible says. He's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, to reign with him in the mansions above. And how will you reign with him? With exceeding joy. Can we begin to see what it is that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about? There are three questions we have to ask if we're going to get a handle on this special revelation, what God has spoken to us by his Son. First, who was Jesus? Secondly, what did he do? And thirdly, is he really enough, or do we need something more? Well, let's begin with the first of these questions. Who was this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth? In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of Jesus' humanity, the fact that he was very much a man in every way except for sin. But here in chapter 1, we read of his deity, not his humanity, and this deity is where we need to begin, the fact that Jesus is God. When he came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, he was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's not somebody like God, you'll notice, as Adam, who was created in the image of God. No, this last Adam is God himself. But I want you to consider one particular verse. Consider Romans 11, verse 36. The very last verse of Romans 11, verse 36. And what an utterly remarkable verse it is. It cannot be said of anyone else but of God only, that of him and through him and to him are all things. This could be said of God, but it cannot be said of anybody else. And yet, in the text before us this evening, right here in Hebrews chapter 1, these same things are said of Jesus to establish that he is God. Now then, are all things of Jesus? Can that be said? Yes, verse 2, he made the worlds or ages. The Bible tells us that nothing was made without him. Are all things through Jesus? Yes, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And are all things to Jesus? Yes. Verse 2 again, he is not only the maker, but the heir of all things. He is the very one to whom all things have been committed. They're all given and have been made for him. So, whatever may be said of God the Father may also be said, and is said here in our text, of God the Son. Aren't you glad, believer, for this peculiar revelation of God's glory? Such a special revelation of his grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." How important it is that we know who Jesus is, that we know clearly and beyond any shadow of doubt what the Scriptures teach us about him. But secondly, what did Jesus do? Well, it's in his name particularly that we see what it is he has done. Bound up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is the work of Christ. And it's all of a package. You can't really separate it at all. And here in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we're told three very specific things about the work of Christ. First, we're told he has purged or blotted out our sins. He has effectively removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Here we see the Lord Jesus in his role as our great high priest, because this is the work of a priest. This is what a priest does. A priest offering a sacrifice, offering a covering for sin, so that God's justice may be satisfied concerning us, and that his anger may be removed at last from over our heads. Think about that. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, says 1 John 1, verse 7. Our robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, says Revelation 7, verse 14. Says the Lord of those whom he bathes and makes clean in the blood that flows from Calvary. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. People wonder about that. How could it possibly be that a God who knows everything could somehow forget about the sins of his people? Well, let's be careful here. It doesn't mean that he cannot remember. More to the point, he will not remember. He is determined that he will not remember the sins of his people, those sins that have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we're told another thing concerning his work. Having purged our sins, he sat down. Now that in itself is more significant than we at first may think. Well, the priests of the Old Testament were never able to sit down, not with regard to their duties, at least. No matter how long they stood, those Old Testament priests, no matter how many sacrifices they offered, it was never enough, because the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever, ever take away sins. So if that's all that was to be done, just one sacrifice after another and nothing else, then it would never end. It would have to go on through all eternity. The fact that Jesus sat down speaks of his finished work. It speaks of his perfect work, from which nothing can be taken, and to which in turn nothing can be added. The priest who sits, you see, is the priest who has completed his work. This priest, also you'll notice, a king. A king who reigns needs only to rule until his enemies have been made his footstool. And then, having conquered all, he will come again to take his people home. Well, there's a third thing that we need to note here as well. Look also where he sat. The place is as revealing as what it is he's doing there. The Lord Jesus, we're told, sat down, notice, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God the Father testifies here that the work of his Son is acceptable to him. Now, this is what God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is what he continues to tell us, to confirm to our weak and doubting souls, that the work of Christ Jesus is acceptable to the Father. That Christ on the cross is indeed the propitiation for our sins, full and complete, and that God is satisfied with us, beloved. Now consider this. Think about it very carefully. God is satisfied with us, with all who trust in Christ, as he is, get this, with Christ himself. But when Jesus offered himself up on the cross, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, what happened? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand, the position of honor and power. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in that very thing, beloved, God declares to all the world, this is the one. And he blesses us for his dear name's sake. It's all for Christ. So we see then who Jesus is. We see what it is he has done. But now we have to come to a third question. We have to ask, is Jesus enough? Because as we look about us, we find many people, many who profess to be Christians, for whom Jesus is not enough. And by virtue of the fact that they think that they need more than Christ, by virtue of the fact that they think that he is not enough, that he's not able to save fully and completely all who come unto God by him, sadly, these very people show that they are not Christians at all. They're not believers. They're not resting in the finished work of Christ. They think they are the Lord's, but they're not his. They're strangers to his saving grace. If you are such an unbeliever, my friend, someone who says, I believe in Christ all right, but I don't believe that he's enough. I believe that it must be Christ plus, plus, plus. I plead with you by the mercies of God not to think any longer that Jesus is a partial Savior, or even to think that he's most of what you need. Why, he's everything you need. And more than we, anyone ever, anywhere, could ever ask or even imagine. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. God has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. And this is the message. This is what he's told us. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And right there, we have the key to it all. The fact that the Father has been pleased to commit absolutely everything to his Son, so that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How simple it is. I don't say it's easy, but it is simple, isn't it? And we must be very careful that we don't try in any way to complicate it or to add to it ideas of our own. The fact of the matter is that God himself has provided a salvation for his people in Christ Jesus, and in him he has given us everything. If we turn then in true faith to Jesus Christ, we have light and life and hope. We have a blessed and marvelous eternity, what we can look forward to according to the promises of God. Well, but if we don't turn to Christ, if we turn right away, though we're invited, though we're commanded, though the Lord himself should plead with our souls and call us, we turn right away, we're left with nothing but an eternal regret of what we might have had, and yet we lost it because we said no. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?